This year is a special year in the history of the Southern Baptist Convention. This is the 30th anniversary of something that began that has changed the life of our denomination and its various entities, including Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. It was 30 years ago this year that what we have come to call the conservative Reformation of the convention began. It was 1979, and the issue was the issue of biblical inerrancy, which would define the understanding of the authority of the Bible, both in the churches and in our own personal lives. For this work, we owe a great debt of gratitude to our president, Paige Patterson. Many of you in this room were not alive at that time. To many others of us, it seems like yesterday. The time goes by quickly. But it was Dr. Patterson and other men like Paul Pressler who joined together to lead Southern Baptist in a cause. There were, of course, others very important and influential: Adrian Rogers, W.A. Criswell, and many others who contributed. But it was really a generation of Southern Baptists who came together year after year, voting for the direction of the convention to affirm the inerrancy and the authority of the Bible. The year before that, 1978, the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy had published what has become known as the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. This was evangelicals gathering together to affirm the total truthfulness and the authority of the Bible. But it was the Southern Baptist Convention that achieved something that was remarkable and unique in the history of American religion. And that is an entire convention to turn, an entire denomination to turn and reaffirm the inerrancy and the authority of Scripture. This year in chapel, we've had, by way of video, a couple of the sermons that were key and pivotal in that. And I hope that as you have seen those and have heard those, you've sensed something of the significance and the importance of those times. Just over 10 years ago, 11 to be in 1998, Southern Baptists affirm what was known as the family article of the Baptist faith and message. That family article had come itself 30 years after the massive cultural revolution that exploded in this country and has changed the country, the social conditions, the cultural conditions of the country ever since. And we're still living in that era and in that time. Centered in that cultural revolution was the issue of personal and marital sexual morality, specifically the role of the family and the role of marriage in society. When Southern Baptist, just over 10 years ago, adopted what has come known as the Family Article, an article made up of several phrases right out of the Scripture, it was a direct application of that which had begun in 1979, that is, a reaffirmation of the inerrancy and the authority of Scripture. That moment and that time, as we look back on it, probably marked the high point of the public affirmation of biblical truthfulness and authority for Southern Baptists in this culture. The feminist movement at that time, which had, in a sense, predated the Cultural Revolution, but through the Cultural Revolution took on a new form and a new orientation, was taking aim at traditional marriage and family roles of women. This was in accord with the entire cultural attack on personal and marital sexual morality. criticism was being focused on New Testament teachings on the submission of wives to husbands in marriage, and it was being claimed that this led to abuse and to the denigration of women. At issue for the churches during this time was the authority of the Scripture, and even more so, a question of the wisdom of God, because the wisdom of the day was a wisdom of sexual freedom and cohabitation, the freedom even of adultery, but even more so, a social reorganization in various social relationships that were emphasizing equality and egalitarianism. Here on the 30th anniversary of the Conservative Reformation, I would like to take us to this issue, which was, I think, the greatest test for the affirmation of biblical authority for Southern Baptists. The question is, shall we preach what the Scripture says? Is the Word of God true? But even more so, is it wise? The feminist movement focused its criticism on the entire cultural history of marital relations, the whole history of marital relations, and implicated Scripture and Christianity in its sweeping denunciation. The basic thesis was that social and political subordination is abusive and it's oppressive. Only social equality, egalitarianism, is the key to happiness and fulfillment. The New Testament teaching on wifely submission reveals its captivity, its cultural captivity, to a hierarchical, patriarchal social order which is unjust and it is oppressive to women, so they argued. The support for the thesis was social science research on wife abuse, violence against wives by husbands, and this began to be compiled in the 1970s. There had not been such a compilation on this issue prior to that time. The claim that was being made was that this abuse of women in marriage is due to the social order, a hierarchical social order, and the only way to stop it is to change that social order where there are no longer hierarchical roles in marriage. Rather, there is an egalitarian and equal sort of compact contract type of negotiation between husbands and wives. This statistical information began to be published back in the 1970s and clearly indicated that there was in society a social problem, and one that had not been emphasized before. There are, of course, many social problems in the society, but this one, domestic violence against women, was particularly highlighted. Wife battering or beating, as it was called, it was argued, is rooted in and the logical conclusion of basic patriarchal assumptions about women's subordinate status. So wrote Rosemary Ruther in the 1980s. There are a number of other quotations along this line. For example, Joanne Carlson Brown argued, it is crucial that we see the issue of sexual violence and abuse in its true context. An abusive society maintained and supported by the dominant mythologies of the day, and foremost among them being Christianity and its sacralizing of patriarchal, hierarchical system of domination and submission, with its mixed messages of servanthood and forgiveness, its glorification of suffering through its teaching theology, its liturgies, and its rituals. Going on, she says, Christianity has overwhelmingly accepted and affirmed male control and has been equivocal, to say the least, in challenging prevailing assumptions about masculinity. Historically, women have been marginalized and devalued by the language, the teaching, and the organization of the church. They have been objects of contempt, veneration, patronization, exploitation. the church has to reconsider its role. Argued by Phyllis and James Altdorf, what is widely and erroneously taught within evangelical churches about the submission of women in marriage is a perspective that makes women more susceptible to violence and also heightens the likelihood that battered women will remain in abusive relationships long after they should. She goes on to say, if we know that a hierarchical view encourages abuse and that submission to abuse reinforces it, should we not seek to examine what the Scripture is saying in its entirety about male-female relationships? The church must no longer lend its support, tacit or otherwise, to hierarchy and patriarchy. It must support Christ's emancipation proclamation to women. Well, I think we should see what the Scripture says in its totality. And that is the challenge. But even in social science research, as time went on from those claims in the 1970s and the 1980s, the long-term studies of social science research began to show a little bit different picture than what some were projecting. By the 1990s, results of studies begun in the 70s began to show that some of these claims were questionable. For example, it was revealed that 90% of men in North America do not abuse their wives. And yet, this is a society that is reeking with patriarchal systems of hierarchy. Focus studies on the abusers failed to show that patriarchy was the predominant reason why they abused their wives. Rather, it showed that there were a variety of personal and social disorders, such as attend deviant behavior generally. In other words, they were bad people. Clarification of what actually was being studied helped to reveal more precisely what was going on here. In fact, the studies were not all about marriage. They were about domestic partnerships and came to be called studies of intimate partner abuse. In other words, the studies were not just about married couples, but about cohabitation. They were about the relationships of women to their boyfriends or the problems that come from divorce, so the abuse of ex-husbands and so on. Well, and even when the question was asked in the studies about whether or not the people were Christian, the word Christian was not always defined very clearly. For example, we know that of the people who call themselves Christian in this country, only 15% would qualify in some sense as being evangelical. That is, 85% of people who use the word Christian are not evangelical Christians. And only half of those who are designated as evangelicals actually have a lifestyle that seems to be consistent with the Bible. And so, what does it mean when it says that Christianity is a contributor to this problem? Furthermore, a number of studies in the late 90s and earlier in this decade show that conservative Protestant men who attend church regularly and consistently attend church are the least likely to engage in domestic violence. Just 2% of the population group showed any manifestation of this domestic violence, which means that 98% of them did not. Compared to 11% who never attended church at all. And those are of the married couples. This raises a question about the significance of the claims. Because it's this group, conservative Protestant men, who have a headship view of marriage and base it on the Bible. Which is interesting because it raises the possibility that a biblical teaching of headship and submission, as it's biblically taught, actually might contribute to the reduction of this problem as it exists in society. A closer study of this group tended to show that these men were actually, and this was a startling discovery, affectionate toward their wives. They actually loved them. And further studies showed that the wives liked it. The results of that study have led to a new label. They call this neo-traditionalism. Because this can't be traditional marriage, because traditional marriage is violent and abusive. So this must be some kind, but yet these people hold to some kind of order and hierarchy, so it must be a neo-traditional view. At the same time, studies on cohabitation show a high rate of domestic violence, which means that the utopia that was envisioned by the Cultural Revolution now almost 40 years ago was not the utopia it was thought to be. So what I want to do is to return to this issue. Southern Baptist, over 10 years ago, affirmed a biblical view of marriage roles. My greatest disappointment looking back at that time was that in all of the discussion of this, and of course there was a great deal of discussion from the media, from the society at large, you know, the Southern Baptists are out of touch, you know, they obviously are contributing to violence, you know, in our society, that among the people who would write in and respond to this, there were also pastors who would write in and respond in opposition. Well, we can't say that. That contributes to violence against women. It's degrading and demeaning. We can't say that. And I guess if there's anything that underscores the necessity of the direction that the convention took, and that is to emphasize the authority and truthfulness of the Bible and the wisdom of the Bible, it's the fact that we had, and in some cases have, churches, shepherds, who do not handle God's Word. There's a loss of confidence in it. In light of the claims that are made in the society and the embarrassment of what Scripture might be saying because they don't truly understand it, they don't truly know it, nor do they truly teach it. They've failed in the task. And so in the few minutes that we have, I'd like to turn to this very important passage in Ephesians 5, 22 and following. And not only look at what Scripture says, what it actually says, but the wisdom of what it says. This is the passage where in Ephesians 5:22 it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." And verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." This teaching is set in the context of a letter that is rejoicing in the great blessings of God given to us through the Holy Spirit. Paul begins with a doxology of the riches of the abundance of God's grace that has been lavished upon us when not only Christ redeemed us and forgave us of our sins, but he has given us of the Holy Spirit. But the letter moves on to say that what we need is wisdom concerning this which is given to us. And that's the purpose of the letter, as he indicates, starting in verse 15 and following. Particularly with regard to this wisdom concerns the power of God that is at work in us because of the giving of this Holy Spirit. This power was a power that was demonstrated in Christ. As he comes to the end of the first chapter, he says that this is the power, verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him as it at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who is filled in every way. In this section right here are two words that are important to our passage. One is the verb to subject, hupotasso. The other is the word head. It says that of Christ, that when he was raised from the dead and when he ascended into heaven, he was seated at the right hand of God there, far above all rule, authority, and power. And verse 22, he put all things under his feet. That's the word subjection, hupotasso. He subjected to him, he submitted to him all things. This includes the authorities. This includes the powers. This includes the dominions. He repeats this in Colossians chapter 1, where he says that he is the head of all rule and authority. The word hupotasso means to put in order under. It comes from the tag word group that means, which speaks about order and arrangement. And there is an order that God has put into existence under Christ. This is a hierarchical order under Christ. With Jesus, his relationship to all things is not just one of a committee where we all kind of see what we think, like a huge share group where everybody is sharing their feelings. Rather, everything is ordered under the authority of Christ. And this informs the word head that's used here. He has given him as the head over all things to the church. Back in the 1980s, there was a big dispute among evangelicals as to the meaning of this word head. One side said that it meant authority. Another side says it doesn't mean authority. It means the source. There is no doubt that it means authority in this passage. And there is actually question whether it actually legitimately means source anywhere. But it means head of authority clearly here. He has been given as head over all things to the church. And this is the important point. It's not just that he is the head of all things, but he has been given as the head of all things to the church. This is a gift. It's the gift not only of Christ as our head, which means he is authority over us, but he is the head of all things. And all authority structures, all dominions arrayed under him, he in that capacity has been given as a gift to us. And we are his body. The body which he says that he fills. The word filling and fulfillment is a key word in Ephesians. It's used several times. But the image that's used here, the metaphor of Christ as the head filling his body, is the metaphor of a presence. You see, a corpse has no real presence. I mean, it's there, but there's no personality to it. But when it's alive, which it has to have a head to be alive, it has personality and it has presence. In fact, the head, which includes the mind and the thought processes, the reason and the synthesis of the emotions that make the unique personality, that's what gives a presence to the body. And Christ fills his body, which means that it's his presence that is to be manifested in that body. And remember, he is the head of all authority structures. And he gives presence to the body. That last verse in that first chapter is a difficult one to translate. But I think that in all of the discussions of how to translate it, it's probably best understood this way. That he is the one, that his body is the fullness of him who himself is filled in every way. Because the fullness of God dwells in him. And that is a continual, ever-present fullness of God in him. And he is the one who fills us. So that there is an ever-present fullness of God, ever-fresh manifestation of the power and the holiness of God to be manifest through his body. Which means that there is no situation, there's no circumstance, there's no relationship for which his power and which his presence is not suitable. Now, this is the situation in which we are. And we are called in this letter to understand it. We need wisdom about it. And so the rest of the letter goes on to speak about this. We, you see, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We are sinners. But by his power he made us alive. And so the second chapter speaks of this enlivening over death and sin that was given to us. And we are being fitted and made for a permanent dwelling place for God by the Spirit, a temple which is made holy and sanctified by this presence that is intended to fill us. The third chapter goes on to talk about the mystery of this and the revelation of it, and then comes to conclusion by saying in his prayer that he prays that we be strengthened with this power through the Spirit in our inner being, so that, verse 17, Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And as a result, being rooted in him, grounded in him, we are rooted and grounded in the love of God. And so the picture is a body that's filled with the love of God, so that we know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Now this is the body that he's going to address in chapter 5. The body that is filled with the presence of Christ, that knows the abounding love of God. Starting in chapter 4 then begin the exhortations, so walk in a manner worthy of that calling. And as you do, you walk in it in humility. And this is true to everybody in the body. Men and women, Jews, Gentiles, we are called to walk with humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain this unity of the Spirit. This is not walking according to the old life. Chapter 4, verse 17. Not the way you used to walk, like the people who don't know God, who are futile in their thinking. Verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance in them due to their hardness of heart. Hardness of heart, which is a problem in relationships. Generally, as well as any specific relationships like marriage, hardness of heart would be a problem. But that belongs to the old life. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity, but that's not the way you learned Christ. And this is key right here, because this is the truth that's in Jesus. The truth that's in Jesus is that you put off that old life. You put off the old man that belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. What kind of desires are we talking about? Desires for sin. And so a little later on, when he gets to talking about attitudes in relationship, and he talks about anger and bitterness, these are the deceitful desires. But see, the truth in Jesus is you put off that old life. You're being renewed in the spirit of your minds. You put on the new life that's created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's the truth that's in Jesus. So he continues on how to live there. So don't lie to one another. Don't steal from one another. And don't speak in a corrupt manner to one another. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Be imitators of God and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. This then comes right on down to the end of that section in chapter 5, where he talks about walking in a wise way. That goes back to chapter 1, verse 18, and picks up, you need wisdom. And the wise way is being filled by the Spirit. Filled by the Spirit, speaking in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your hearts to God, giving thanks always and everything to God in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's from that point that he goes into what has been called the household codes for husbands and wives and parents and children, and in that society, slaves and masters. It's at that point that some people attempted to change what we're about to see, arguing, for example, that when he says submitting to one another, that this basically subverts everything that follows here. One writer said the pronoun to each other, there in verse 21, changes the meaning of the verb submit. Mutual submission rules out hierarchical differences. All become subordinate to one another, and there remains no justification for distinctions among them. Any distinctions of subordination. However, if you were to follow that through, that would mean that parents need to submit themselves to their children. Paul would be teaching that. Masters would be submissive to their slaves. And that Christ would be submissive to the church. But that's not what the Scripture is saying, and Paul never says that. In fact, the better way to understand this, when he says submitting to one another in Christ, is an indication that he's about to change and go into a new dimension of things. All that he's been saying is how we as believers relate to one another. And husbands and wives in Christ are believers, and they relate to one another in the ways in which he's been talking about in this letter. They are to be humble, they are to be gentle, they are to love one another, and the grace that fills out the character of the Christian is true in their lives as it is all believers. But now he's about to talk about these special authority relationships that exist, and particularly that exist in marriage. It's at this point that in a lot of Greco-Roman literature there is mention of household codes, and they talk about these subjects, husbands and wives, fathers and children, slaves and masters. And they talk about it because it was crucial for the polity of the state. This was the foundation then for understanding society in general. But it's very important to see that as Paul goes in and talk about this, he's not talking about a general cultural relationship. He's not interested particularly in how this relates to the politics of the state. And contrary to the household codes in those days, which addressed the issue of the submissive one that needs to be submissive, Paul addresses both parties, and he does this with respect to Christ. And what he does is he takes this relationship and he puts it in what was already presented in the rest of the epistle. This is the walk that Christians have in Christ. And not only that, but in chapter 1, where Jesus is the head of all authority. So here's an authority structure. He says, verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." The verb submit is not in all the manuscripts in that verse. It would be drawn out from verse 21. Okay. Some manuscripts it has the verb submit. But the one another in verse 21 doesn't change the meaning of the verb. The verb means to put in order one under another. And so it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands." It's to their own husbands. It's not to men in general. It's to their own husbands that Paul is talking about here. "Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." Which means that the model of this behavior is their relationship to the Lord. As he goes on here in verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife, and head means the same thing as it did in chapter 1. It hasn't suddenly radically changed its meaning. The husband is head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. As the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit in everything to their husbands. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." It's very interesting that what he does here is he puts wives and husbands into a church-Christ relationship. Wives submitting to their husbands in everything as Christ to the church, as the church to Christ in everything. Husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church completely and gave himself up for her. And the command to both the husbands and the wives is a middle voice, which means that they are to do this of themselves. In other words, this is a free, voluntary command. They are to freely respond to this. Wives submitting themselves of their own will to their husbands. Husbands loving their wives of their own volition and doing it in the model of Christ in the church. And the interesting thing is that both husbands and wives belong to the church. So, when he says to the wives, "Submit yourselves to your own husbands," a voluntary submission to their husbands as to the Lord, they're reminded that Christ is the head of the church and the church submits to him. Why? They're part of the church. And because they're part of the church, Christ has changed them. So as they, as part of the church, submit to Christ and everything, he has changed their lives. And so it's with that character then that they submit to their husbands. The husbands then are told, "Love your wives." And the verb love is not eros, as one might think in a husband-wife relationship. It's agape. It's repeated 3 times in the passage. They are to love their wives with the agape love that the Scripture exhorts all of us to. But they are supposed to focus that in a special and exclusive way upon their wives. And they do this as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Giving himself up for the church obviously connects with what the Scripture speaks of, we call the servant headship, because this is the ministry of the servant. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to give his life. He didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He gave himself up for the church. And the husbands are to love their wives as Christ gave himself up for the church, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Some people look at that and say, he's talking about baptism there. Washing of water with the word. He's really not talking about baptism there, I don't believe, because there's nothing about baptism in this passage. He's talking about a metaphor. The washing of water is talked about the bridal ceremony where the bride gets herself ready And there is this bridal washing and cleansing that's part of the ceremony, the marriage ceremony. And he talked about that he might, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word is the instrument by which we are cleansed, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. That word means in glory, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish. And so what the husband is doing in loving his wife is what Christ does with the church, so that the church will be with him, holy. So the church will be with him in glory. And so a husband loves his wife so that she will be with him in glory, in holiness, so that she can be what she was made to be. Just as we are, we come into the fulfillment of what we're made to be through the redemption. It's not just through the creation, but through the redemption of Christ. We come in to be what we were made to be in His presence. And so a husband loves his wife so that she will be what God intended her to be in that presence. And the husband is reminded that he also is part of the body. And this is what Christ has done for him, you see. Because Christ's giving of himself for the body was the giving of himself for the husbands, so that they might be holy. Not Ephesians 4, callous and hard-hearted. Not in bitterness and wrath and things that belong to the old life, because the truth in Jesus is that the old is put away. There is a new life. And so, in that kind of life, he is to love his wife so that she be holy in the same way. And this is a free action on his part. See, he doesn't say, husbands, demand that your wives submit to you. Husbands, rule coercively over your wives. He doesn't say that. He says to love them. And so what we've got is we've got two people who are called to absolute actions, okay, submitting in everything, loving completely, totally in everything, okay? And when you look at that, that's not possible for sinners, okay? We don't achieve that ideal. We're in the situation of the fourth chapter. The whole body is supposed to be growing into maturity. And that includes the husbands and wives that are in the body are supposed to be growing into that maturity of Christ, so that His presence, the one who is the rule of all authority, so that He shows how authority structures are to be related to one another, that's being manifest in that body. After all, there's a kingdom coming. The kingdom is here in part, and this is the way, one of the ways it's being manifested. But it's coming in its fullness, and it has authority structures in it. And do you think that because it has authority structures in it, that the kingdom is evil? Do you think that there is this terrible inability to get along because there's authority structures in it? No, there is a redemption of it all, so that it's holy and it's godly and it manifests the person, the character of the person who's the head of all rule, authority, and power. And that's being manifested now, or supposed to be. And it's supposed to be manifested in chapter 3 to angelic powers who are looking on to see what is this thing that God's doing in the church. How is He handling authority structures? How is He handling powers and their relationships to one another? You can see it here in husbands and wives. And there's a relationship that's godly and holy. And what's happening here is the fulfillment of a creation purpose that has been blurred since the fall. So that's why Paul goes on to say in the passage, in the same way as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that she might be holy, in the same way, husbands, love your wives as your own bodies. He doesn't say that the wife is the husband's body. He says here that the husband is to love his wife as he loves his own body. This is to help the husband to begin to understand how complete and total this love is. Because in fact, no matter what the imperfection is in his own body, he does care for it, okay, and love it. You see, this relationship is not dependent on the response of the other person. Well, I'm going to love her if she's lovely back to me. No, it doesn't say that. Christ gave himself up for people who hated him. When we were enemies, God showed his love for us. Okay? So, he gave himself completely even for the unlovely. Even for sinners. So, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies because verse 29 says, person doesn't hate his own flesh. He nourishes and cherishes it. Words that come out of the care of children. To nourish, to feed, to provide a nurture, to care for. He cares and nourishes and feeds it so that it is healthy, so that it grows. Okay? We are members of the body, and Christ nourishes and cherishes us. And when we do that in marriage, it then allows Genesis 2 to come to fulfillment. The one flesh. The one flesh, which is a union that is a mystery. The real mystery, Paul says, is the way the person of Christ is manifest in the church. Because we are not him, we are other than him, and yet the mystery is Christ in you. The hope of glory. And so, as Christ does this to the church, Christian marriage, which he's addressing here, manifests a holiness and a godliness that is the manifestation of redemption, of forgiveness, of the love of Christ. So that the Ephesians 3, you will know the height, the depth, the breadth, and width, the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge is manifest in that relationship as a sign. This mystery is profound, verse 32, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects and fears her husband. But the fear of the husband connects with verse 21 out of fear for Christ, which is the fear of the one who loves us, who gave himself totally for us. Here on this 30th anniversary of the Conservative Reformation in the Southern Baptist Convention, let's remember that the Bible is not only true, but it's wise. And it's good to preach, to proclaim, and practice the Word in all of its fullness. May God bless us.